Well, good morning, everybody. There's one more topic that I wanted to try to cover. When you think about the scriptures, I don't know what your kind of affection, your attitude, your understanding. What I would love to encourage you to consider is if there's anything that helps you just think about the things of God. Ask questions about the scripture. To just be curious. Why is that there? What does that mean? Letting your mind meditate on what is God's interest, what is he thinking about, what does he care about? And so much of the scripture we can use it as, or even the idea of a quiet time, or our personal meditations, daily meditations, or our daily time with the Lord, and see it as something to be done with rather than as a stimulus for what is filling your thoughts. Because there's so much in this world trying to grab your thoughts. And today's message may be one of those where there may not be a huge application, but I would love for you to start forming a habit, or at least a practice, that what does that mean? What is the significance of that? When you see something, not to, oh, I don't know what that means, I'm just going to go over it, but to pause and go, it's in the scripture, there's probably a reason. There's something going on that God wanted to make a point about, and it's not immediately clear. Because there's not an instant application. And that's one of the little things I just wanted to touch on today, and some of my just reflections on it may or may not be significant. But at the same time, I want to teach you how to walk through a certain kind of study or an understanding when you want to explore something in the scriptures, which I would love for you to think more about that, not seeing it as something to be done with, so you can go think about important things, but as your time with the Lord is a stimulus to be abiding, to be resting in, to be wrestling with his ideas, his thoughts. And so we're going to jump into that day. Let me pray and we'll go into the chapter. Father, we are blessed today to be a people who can call on you. Thank you that in this day, in this age, the church age, you're not bringing judgment right now. You are still continuing to seek and to save that which is lost. We certainly deserve it. Every nation on earth deserves your judgment. There's much to confess of. There's much to repent of. And yet, Lord, our standing, our identity is not as those who are in danger or need to be fearful of you, because you have made us right by you. And Lord, we want to, all of those things, we just want to continue to appeal to your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your saving nature, as you continue your mission to reconcile all things to yourself. We want to stay in step with that. Lord, help us not to be like the people of this age that says there is no God. He won't do anything, either good or bad. He doesn't care. He's not near. Lord, we want to live lives that demonstrate our confidence that you are near, you do care, you are active, and we want to cooperate with you as you finish that mission. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So one of the things that we had talked about that only came up in John was this character of Nicodemus. And I don't know if you've ever studied Nicodemus. There's really not that much about him. And what is the lesson? Because it's really not obvious. There's nothing that just jumps off the page. He goes, oh, I get why that guy was there. I don't know if you remember when we were going through Exodus and Nathan was walking through how we don't know what Pharaoh it was, but we know the name of the slave girls that saved Moses. So there's something about what God declares. I want these women to be known. I don't care about the Pharaoh, who he was. I want this faith to be recorded for all history. And so it seems like there's something in this person, Nicodemus, that God would want us to know. And one of those things is the clear gospel, but we'll walk through this a little bit. Remember, the big idea here is that in the book of John is that God was giving us a more spiritual look rather than a historical, genealogical look at the gospel. A very clear picture of what this idea of life and eternal life is. All right. We talked last time I spoke, it was a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I can think, this idea of what keeps us from believing. And all of us have to measure that, not only when we were coming to the gospel, when you are preaching the gospel to others right now. We just spent a lot of time in a church culture that believing is it's really hard to pin down what people believe, because there's all kinds of truth being thrown around, but it's not attached to anything very concrete. It's really hard to say, what do you believe? This is just what we do. No. What do you believe? And this. There's a process that as we try to have those conversations, there's a hindrance that says, I don't want to be bothered. I don't want anything to upset my world and what I've built here. And that's true whether that's for moral reasons. That's true if it's for immoral reasons. I don't want you messing with me. I don't want to think that deeply. I've got it figured out to a degree. Don't mess with me. And so those are hindrances that we have, and we talked about a few of them. A couple that John deals with differently, and I think can inform maybe Nicodemus. Okay, that's why we want to review this a little bit. When we think about what the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, what he was preaching, what he was promoting, what he was calling people to as Messiah, as a historical figure, one of the things that was troubling is that he was presenting himself as a always king, as creator, not just the Jewish king to throw off the oppressors. And so that probably begins to have a problem with those who he was preaching the gospel to, at least the kingdom. I don't know if you would say he actively preached the gospel except in this passage in John 3 and a few like it. There aren't very many places that he actually says this is what it means to have eternal life. But this is one of them. And he does it with Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus, as a product of the Jewish culture, would have said, what's the Messiah going to do? Well, he's going to come and set up a throne, get rid of Rome, and reestablish the glory of Israel under Solomon. That's what they would have been thinking, right? The throne of David was what teed up the throne of Solomon, his son, which was the only time in the history of the nation of Israel when it actually worked. The whole world was looking to them and saying, there is a God in Israel, and we want his wisdom, we want an understanding. Now, they didn't actually believe and step into faith, but it worked. There was glory, there was fame, God was blessing things like crazy, and then it almost immediately went back into idolatry due to some of Solomon's choices. So that's a big one that would have been flavoring Nicodemus's mind. The idea that Jesus was presenting himself as a suffering servant rather than a conquering hero. Now, this can press on us because it leads into what our hope, what our expectations of God might be for us, what he might ask us to do. And so when he invites us into a ministry that he's continuing and it doesn't look like we want, well, yeah, I don't know if I want to believe that. Jesus was very clear, especially in this gospel, in John, that he was here to save us from our sin, not to save the nation of Israel from the oppressors. Now, we can have that same attitude right now, that what we really want is for the yucky people, the bad people, to get out of our way so we can live happy, you know, joy-filled lives, and we can, you know, be the good people in the absence of all the yucky people. And we can have that attitude. God, fix that. Change that. And we try to do that with laws or rules, and that's happened through church history. He was calling us to get our souls, this inner world, our hearts right, whereas we're hoping he makes our world better. And so when that message gets confused, we go, I don't know how I feel about that. And then as we saw over the last couple months when we were going through the With book, he was inviting us to be with him, to walk with him, to abide in him, to be connected to him. And we're kind of looking for either something we want to get from him, or we want to manipulate him into owing us. And that's where we tend to go as humans. So those are hindrances to believe. But how would they have informed Nicodemus in his response? What was going on in his mind? And I would say a few of those at least related to the Jews and the potential cost may have shaped some of the choices that he made. And then obviously we won't spend too much time on this, but there's this picture of light that's pretty informative when you think about Nicodemus. Because when did Nicodemus come to him? In the dark. he did not want to be too exposed in what he was doing. And so there's this tendency as humans, because of our flesh, to try to hide things, to try to stay beneath the radar, to let who we really are not be known. And so there's this invitation to come to the light, but we prefer the darkness. We're called to love the light, to see how it exposes good things, but we'd rather make sure that anything that's wicked or evil or not righteous isn't exposed. Live in the light versus being exposed. Want the truth, then we have to come to the light. And our flesh, even if you're not guilty, even if you're walking in relative purity and there's nothing burning your conscience, if somebody says, we're going to confess our sins, you meet almost, this would be very human, I'm not saying you do this, but this would be very human, very normal. What? I don't want to say anything. You're okay. Why are you doing it? It's the feeling you have when you see a cop when you're driving. Instantly, am I doing anything wrong? No, I hope you're not, but we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be measured because we're afraid, and often it's true, we'll fall short, okay? So Nicodemus, we're going to do a quick character study. A lot of this I'm going through, I'm going to go really fast. It won't be helpful unless you circle back on this, and I'm happy to send some of the notes. Some of the rules, of if you're going to look at a biblical character, especially a minor one, what are some of the things you need to do to kind of mine it out, to slow it down and not just start making assumptions, but to have kind of a purposeful way to explore, why is he here? Does that matter? It seems like it should, right? I mean, God put this guy in this story, and we don't know much about him, just a little bit. If you've watched The Chosen, you know a lot more, which I'm sure is 100% accurate. But that's what those guys were doing. They're saying, "What do we know?" And then they've kind of formulated a credible story about what was going on. And none of it's authoritative, but it causes us to think, what was going on with this guy? What was God's major message? And so for a Bible character study, okay, here's the first thing you need to know about the scripture, and this is so sloppy in church culture that it is important. There's lots of things to warn one another about. One of them is teachers who are just sloppy, that take an observation and say, this is what was going on, as though it was a fact. They just assume something, and then we go, oh, that's what that was. Well, no. Rather than saying, it could have been, well, that's an interesting way to think. I wonder if that was happening, just for the sake of meditation or wonder. But when we make it authoritative, it is so disruptive. So the greatest guards against heresy, number one, is familiarity with the scriptures. What do the scriptures actually say? It's hard to fool someone that knows what the Bible says. That's why we have the discipline of ingesting, of eating, of holding on to, storing up the Word of God to protect ourselves so that no one can lead us astray. Do we see the significance? If we get led into sin by somebody that doesn't know what they're doing or is trying to disrupt us or deceive us, how dangerous that is to our souls. How dangerous that is to the souls we're trying to win. The benefit and the beauty of the life God is trying to build for us, it's at risk if we're not wise in the scriptures. And if we're depending on, many of you have seen, there is the Word, that's a person. It's a book and a person, but the book is only true, it's only significant because there is a person that is the Word. The Word, the God, the Word of God, the Bible, is the truth about the truth. The truth is the person, right? And when you read the Bible, you're reading the truth about the truth. You're not actually reading the truth. You're reading what's been recorded, what he's given us. There's more truth than we have in the scripture. We have all that we need. And when somebody is preaching, it's just the truth about the truth about the truth. You need to dive into that person, be with them, reflecting, conversing, letting the Word inform that, and that will be your greatest guard against heresy when you look at, there's so many things I've heard, little snippets or phrases, even as I was studying Nicodemus. People go, well, this is what Nicodemus was like. You don't know that. Stop it. Stop it. You say that he could have been, fine, but when you say it authoritatively, and people will do that to you, and it just gets, ingest it. And that's clearly, excuse me, you can see in our world, there's a lot of truths that don't line up that different camps are believing. So what is the truth? How do you decide what's true? You better have a system for that. And the scriptures are your best chance to get that. So there's a few simple rules if you're going to do a character study. Or any study, but these really apply in studying. What kind of literature is it? Is it a narrative like a gospel? Like the book of Acts, like Judges and Kings, where they're telling the story, and then this happened, and then this happened, versus something that's poetic. Book of Wisdom, Song of Solomon, something that is allegorical, not necessarily in that it isn't true, but in the manner of it, that it's painting pictures. Like the book of Revelation would have a lot of word pictures that go like, well, I'm sure that's what it looks like, but that doesn't make any sense. So we try to understand what's actually going on because it's not real clear. And then you have the Psalms where mountains clap hands. You do understand that's not literal. The mountains aren't clapping hands. It's a picture, a word picture, poetic picture of the all of creation having this rejoicing attitude when things get made right. So the literature is important. What's going on? What is, and then the author, what's he trying to communicate? What was God, John's goal in terms of how the church fathers and the early critics of the different narratives, the more, what do they call it? What are the first three, the word's gone. Where it's more of the story, and John is presenting kind of the big ideas. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to create the picture of Jesus in more spiritual terms and not just the history of it, at least not in the Jewish history. So that's important. If he put Nicodemus in there, there's probably a spiritual reason. Does that make sense? Okay, plain meaning. If it is not something like the mountains are clapping their hands, you don't have to, the most heretical thing I've heard among pastors that I've had conversations with over the last 40 years of my Christian life, this phrase terrorizes me. Well, yeah, that's what it says, but it could mean, why do you need another meaning? It says something very plain. Why is it that it could mean is corresponding to a pressure that's outside biblical text or something you'd prefer to be true rather than what it says? If you hear somebody say it could mean, and there's no textual reason for it, be on alert. Be on alert. It means what it says. Now we have to work hard to figure what that out, and we have to work hard together to make sure we get that. And then consider God's perspective. He has an agenda that may not be. He's using human agency. Personality and character and language and all those kind of things, but he has an agenda. And to be looking for, I'm splashing, it's a little full. But it's good, thank you. All right, so those are some simple rules. And if you want those, I'm happy to send those. You can Google that kind of idea and you'll find basically those anytime you say, how do you study the Bible? Those are simple, well recognized rules when you're going to study something. If you don't, then you can start getting off in the weeds. So who is Nicodemus? Well, all those things are important to that. Here's how you study a character. And a character is not the character of a person, but a biblical character, a person. And so when you start looking at that, you want to look at all the relevant passages. And sometimes you have to be careful because there's a phrase that is that describes a person without naming their name. There's a few places where that happens, or there's a slightly different spelling based on the author or the language it's written in. And so to do a good job, to do a thorough job of looking for all the relevant passages, then you say, well, what do we know? What is actually said? We're not going to infer anything yet. What is actually communicated about this person? What's their name? Who are their parents? What's their lineage? Anything that's significant about the details of their life. Because that may inform how they're interpreting something or the choices they're making. I'm not asking everybody to be a daily Bible scholar to study these things out, but to occasionally be curious enough to go, what's actually going on here? Why is this here? It's worth you noodling on a little bit to just think the thoughts of God. Okay? Other facts. When did it happen? What are other events surrounding it? Where did it happen? What's the impact of what happened here? And what's the character of the person that's revealed? Because there are biblical characters that are designed to be good examples, and it seems like some are recognized and named because they're bad examples, right? So which are they? Are they in a place where we should be looking to them and go, ooh, what a great example, or go like, ooh, don't want to do that? You know, there's a lesson in warning. Sometimes our lives are just designed to serve as a warning for others, and some of the Bible examples are like that. What was their effect with their life? How did they impact the story that was going on? How did they impact the world? What was their life and the story that is told about them? What impact did it have on what God was doing? Is the gospel revealed? Are there truths or principles that get revealed? Are there warnings or encouragements that are revealed in that? And the last step, or maybe not the last one, but there's this application of what do we take away with it? What are we going to, or what could we take away from it? Is there an encouragement? Sometimes it's not going to be an authoritative thing. Like, oh, this is absolutely true. And I think, for me, this is where I am with Nicodemus. Maybe God will reveal more as I circle back around to this. But I think I've landed in a place where, like, I see some things. I go, well, that's really, that part's too bad. And, boy, I want to avoid that kind of response. And I'm glad that he was curious. And so there's just things to look from and go, okay, I appreciate this about him. But I also see these things. I'm going to let his life serve as a, boy, I don't want to miss that, okay? I don't want to miss those opportunities. So we're going to look now, we're going to read through these fairly quickly. If you want to follow along, there's three passages. One it actually ends in, I think the story of Nicodemus starts at the end of two. The chapter break between 2 and 3 of John, I think, is really unfortunate. I think there really is a link. It's a continuation of what was going on. This is very early, so let's just set the stage a little bit. Very early in Jesus' ministry, this part is kind of a narrative, then this happened, where parts of it, John 1, is not, it's not necessarily designed to be, you know, here's the story of Jesus. It's more, here's some big ideas, and then it kind of jumps around a little bit with ideas. In this section, it is early in the ministry and what was going on in his public preaching. So at the end of John 2, beginning 23, there's a little passage. When Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, pay attention to these words, remember how significant belief was? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, lots of things that could be unpacked there, but what the easy takeaway for me, or the most likely, is that they saw that he was Messiah. I don't know if they believed for salvation, but at this point, so there's really two parts to the believing. That he is who he said he was, he's Messiah, and he did what he said he did, paid for the sins of the world. That's the two parts of believing. He is, and he accomplished. And that's it. That's what we believe. It's summed up in the life and ministry of Jesus. Who he is, what he did, and that's what we believe in. It seems like they believed in who he was. That there's, because this was not a vacuum, by the way. This was a big time when lots of people would have been calling, thinking and talking about Messiah. The signs, the calendar. This was not like, whoa, where'd this come from? If you were paying attention to the scriptures and the messianic prophecies. They were expecting Messiah. Does that make sense? So that was like, oh, Christmas is coming. They were expecting something. Didn't know what it was going to look like, but they were expecting it. So when he shows up, starts doing this, it wasn't a surprise that Messiah might be coming. There were false ones coming as well. So that was the soup, all right? And then Jesus said, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So, and this is what would lead me to think that maybe they didn't actually believe in him. They were kind of moving towards, hey, we think this guy might be the Messiah, but he wasn't going to give it all to him at this point. And that's a whole other thing to reflect on and meditate on. What was that all about? He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in them. He understood they were not safe. They were not in a safe place. And then it flips in the continuation. This is the first chapter, or first verse of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Goes on. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Goes on. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you," and why I want to keep reading this is because Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. He's not talking to us. He's talking to a person and the way that person is responding to Jesus. Okay, so there's some potential instruction there. Does that make sense? He's not talking generically to you. He's talking to a real person, Nicodemus. "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you did not receive our testimony. I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so Jesus is speaking very directly to a person, calling them to believe in Jesus, in himself, as this revelation from heaven bringing spiritual truth. That's the end of the story with Nicodemus. There's no response is given. What did he think of that? Some people would say that Nicodemus got quiet at this point because he believed. That's a really common thing, that there's a conclusion. And some will say that that's an absolute fact, which is not true, because it doesn't say that. Could he have? Sure. Did he for sure? We don't know. Is that a reasonable assumption? Maybe. But he certainly would have had clarity what it means to have eternal life at this point. That should have been pretty clear to him. So then we go on to John 7, 43 through 47. And this is going on. This is a little longer section. There's a few more verses on the second slide. So there was a going on in the Sanhedrin and the ruling. There was this call. So there was a division among the people over him. There was a division, especially among the Jewish leaders, over Jesus. That's what that first sentence means. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? Why did you not bring Jesus to us?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So you get this picture. Here's the chief rulers and the religious leaders, and somehow the officers they sent to go take care of this, go grab Jesus and bring him. And now they're accusing those people of being bewitched or deciding to believe in Jesus, and they very well may have, but we don't know that. "Have you also been deceived?" But what we do know is this, and because Nicodemus is in here. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So what they're saying is, nobody that knows anything has believed in Jesus, right? But these crowds, they don't know anything. They don't even know the law. They don't follow the law. And they're all under curse. So they're condemning all the people that are believing in Jesus. This is where a part of the character of Nicodemus comes out. And Nicodemus, this is in a moment of courage, says this. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, him being Jesus, and who was one of them, one of the Sanhedrin, not part of the believers yet, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Okay, so do you see what Nicodemus did here? You just told everybody that doesn't follow the law is under curse. So are we going to follow the law or not? And pretty shrewdly, you could say at least deferred, delayed some rash actions on the part of the chief, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the chief teachers. Does that make sense? So he, in a very shrewd way, he didn't get too bold, but he did in a way protect or defer that judgment of Jesus. And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" And now they're offended that he called out their hypocrisy. "What? You're deceived?" "No, I just think we should obey the law. If we're going to call people to obey the law, how about if we obey the law?" "Leave us alone. We want to be hypocrites. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." It can't be. Nobody ever comes of significance comes from Galilee. So that would be kind of a tradition that becomes informing how they decide if Jesus is actually a prophet. And so that's all going on. They're being informed by their biases, by teaching extra-biblical teaching. And Nicodemus, in this moment, seems to kind of deflect a pretty dangerous situation for the ministry of Jesus. So it's significant. He's recorded again. Seems a little more like he might be believing or be sympathetic towards the message of Jesus. And then the last mention of Nicodemus is this in John 19. It's after Jesus' death. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, did you notice? I think it all three times says he came to him. That's, he's defined as coming to Jesus. Twice it mentions he comes by night. But this is the same guy, being very deliberate. Came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which, without doing the research, just tell you, you don't have to do your own research. That's a lot. Way more than would be normal for a burial. Does that make sense? Okay. So, thinking of those three passages, when Nicodemus comes to him by night, when he stands up and kind of defers and says, maybe we should obey the law, and then when he's honoring Jesus in death and his burial, what are some facts that stand out to you about Nicodemus? I'll give you one. Nicodemus's name means conqueror. I don't know if that's significant or not, but that's what it means. What else would you just pick out from the facts out of those three passages? Anything? I realize we read them pretty quickly. This is not a test. Nobody's going to, if you say the wrong thing. Benji, you have something? Yeah. Yeah, he was pretty deliberate in his thinking. Yeah, I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing, but he was shrewd. He was very shrewd.
Respected member of the religious leadership.
Yeah, he was right in the thick of what was going on with the religious leadership.
He was a free thinker. He wasn't like just telling
a lie. Yeah, he was be curious. He wanted to know what was true. He was willing to search it out. Yes, yeah, somehow he was impacted,
yeah.
and was deferring some honor. He wasn't, even if he didn't believe, he was not willing to say, he was not going to jump into that boat that said, you know, just let's get rid of this troublemaker. There was a real honor there, a real recognition of the significance of Jesus and his ministry. Yep, that would have taken some money. So yeah, that's good. I think you got all the things that I was thinking about as I kind of just wove through there. His name is just conqueror. I don't know what the significance of that is. He was a Pharisee. He's a part of the, Jesus called him, you are Israel's teacher, which I think that's in the Chosen, why he was elevated up kind of like this big shot. He was even more than just a peer, but maybe the guy that was everybody go like, ooh, this is the great scholar. He was rich, it would seem like, or at least had access to resources, whether they were his or he could get somebody else to help him or whatever that might be. Some of his character, I do think he was curious. What you're saying, Lori, he wanted to know what was true. Shrewd, wise, the way he dealt with people. I would have just added, he maybe seemed just a little fearful. Wasn't really to kind of buy all the way in. And his character was just like, I don't know if I'm going to go all the way in here. Now, why is that important to us? Well, that kind of shapes his story and his impact. Now, why is that important to us? How could that maybe shape our story, our impact? Definitely honor. I just say that even the time with when he was deflecting that, He could, if he really believed, he could have gone, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do believe he's the Messiah. What are you going to do about it? I mean, but if he was really over his fear, really, if he really believed all that Jesus was, he had an opportunity there to do, and I think there's that's a huge part of what is significant about our his nature and character, and maybe an opportunity lost. So Nicodemus, what was his impact? I do think that was significant. He tempered those chief priests and their effect, and the officer's response. He kicked that down the road a little bit. He kept something unpleasant from happening in that point. He exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews, so we know for sure they were willing to abandon the law if it suited their purposes. So they weren't really about the law. They were about what parts of the law they want to do. And Nicodemus, his impact was he exposed that, and it backed them up. He said, well, oh yeah, I guess we can't do that. So that was significant. I think the conversation in John 3, it is perhaps the most clear passage, the most expansive passage on a clear gospel, the simple gospel. What does it mean to believe? So everything else is defined, all other scriptures about the gospel, because that is the most clear, have to filter through that conversation. So that's a big impact on the truth that we have about the gospel, is what Nicodemus and his questions, his curiosity, what was he saying, what did he want to know, that kind of gave Jesus the opportunity to speak this very clear picture of what it means to believe. And then the missed opportunity. The missed opportunity. I'm of the opinion that, and this is not, I wouldn't say this is absolutely true, absolutely fact, I just think there was a chance that if the Jews had responded to Jesus as Messiah, I think if you read through the book of Matthew especially, there's a switch where it goes, I'm preaching to the Jews, I'm the Messiah, I'm trying to present myself, and they finally reject him and go, fine, I'm done. I'm going to start now preparing for my death and moving forward. I think there could have been a different story. That's my best understanding of all the Old Testament promises. Did he still have to die and pay for the sins? Yes, but I think it could have looked differently. I think somehow the Jews had a legitimate opportunity to recognize and receive Messiah, and they passed on it, which you see a lot of them do. Nicodemus was one of those who maybe had an opportunity, if he was really the chief priest, if he was really the kind of the religious leader and he was believing, can you imagine what he might have been able to do differently? To say, no, people of Israel, wait a minute, we're missing something here. And again, we don't know that. That frightens me that we would have opportunities presented and we go, from fear or just impatience or just not paying attention, just kind of punt those opportunities. And I just don't ever want to be that person. MacArthur, here's an example from history. I've shared this before. It haunts me, though. MacArthur said the Japanese people are ripe for the gospel after World War II. The church in America, probably because of racial, wartime, ethnic bias, were not going. And it opened, and then it closed. And that window's never opened again. Now maybe the Lord will open it again, but we missed an opportunity. There was this watershed moment to step into. And the more you read about church history, there's times when people, for fear or greed or whatever it might be, we miss those opportunities. I don't ever want to do that. And that's a warning for Nicodemus's life. If I'm given an opportunity to speak and bring good, I don't want to miss it. And maybe he was fearful, maybe he wasn't, but he certainly was not bold in proclaiming, yeah, I've been talking to this Jesus guy at night. I think we better take a look. That didn't come out, even though that's what was true. All right? So what's the application? I think things to commend. He wanted life, and he wanted to find the answers. I think he also had some attitudes about being, he wasn't so enamored by the light that he was willing to take the risk. Sometimes in our world, the familiarity of evil and just walking in our patterns keeps us from actually making life change. It's because this is normal. Were we willing to step into belief and to walk in the light? There's a picture here of life that's painted in John. Number of bread of life, abundant life, lose his life, save his life, lay down his life, find his life. Better to enter life crippled than to miss eternity. Lots of modifiers and descriptions of what life is. And I don't know if we think about that all that much, but it's a major theme. If you believe, you may have life, right? And lots of description all through all the narratives. Life is not about possessions. Life as a ransom, gave his life as a ransom for many. We can't add time to our life. We pass from death to life. There's all these transitions and modifiers of our life. Life in his name, and by far the most common modifier is eternal life throughout all the narratives. If there's a modifier, an idea about life, the most common one in the scriptures is eternal life. There's something significant, but it's not just a time frame. There's a quality. The life piece stands alone, and then it's extrapolated out. It's a different existence than this earthly plane. Does that make sense? So you have a quality of life, and you have a length or pattern of life that goes on into eternity. All right? Here's just this last passage. This is out of the message. Just this last verse. The same summary at the end of the story of Nicodemus in John 3. And everyone who looks up to him, trusting and expectant, believing, will gain real life and eternal life. Does that make sense? And there's this idea present that there's this life that's available to us, and it goes on forever. And what is now won't go on forever. It will transition so that the things that are hard and painful and comfortable and that trouble us and our flesh disagreeing with us and barking at us will change. And there will be a different existence of eternal life, but the real life exists now. And what I would say is a major application from Nicodemus' life is that we have this opportunity for life. It's real. It's abundance. It's shared. It's connected to Jesus. And when we don't see that as valuable the way God describes it, we choose what I think Nicodemus did, and I do, and you do, most people do. I define what's real life by what's happening now. Do I have enough money? Do I have enough fun? Do I have enough food? Do I have enough warmth or coolness or interest or hobby or laughter or whatever else might be interesting to me? I define life by my standards rather than this real life that God has promised. And that nudges us out of these opportunities to really walk with Jesus and really abide. We won't let him define real life. I think that's what Nicodemus missed. It's a piece of it. Again, that's not authoritative. That's just an observation. Jesus said, I got something for you. And he goes, oh, I don't know. And we do the same thing. Then we have this eternal one. And that's the other place we make a mistake. We don't see how short and crummy and insignificant and this just it's earthly existence is so temporary. And it is real pain. And we're called to care for each other and to grieve well. And it's not like we just ignore it. But we can't let our decisions be shaped by this existence. And the whole world is. I want what I want now. I want comfort or sensuality or pleasure or wealth now. And we miss. And I think Nicodemus did that. He was this big shot. And it was significant. And for him, I mean, Jesus didn't say that. But I wonder, based on his responses, you know, his reputation would have suffered because he knew what all his peers thought of Jesus. He knew. That's why he came at night. And we do the same thing. We look at this very short season, the short, crummy part, and we make eternal decisions based on a really short-sighted view of what God has for us. He has given us, granted us, real life. He defines it. We do not. He has given us eternal life. It will never end. It will be all good. It will be all joy. All the tears will be, it will be, it will have meaning and significance. If you do not understand the new heaven and the new earth, if you think you will be bored. The most interesting person you could ever imagine is designing a place to please you and to satisfy you. I'm pretty sure he can nail it. Will we choose real life as God defines it? Will we choose eternal life as our ambition? And that's where those warnings for our own souls can come as we look at someone. And I think he did believe. And I think he still missed those opportunities. And I don't want to be that. But I just encourage us. Those are two definite. When you think of eternal life, think of it as two pieces. There's a life as God defines it, and it's going to be eternal. And that's his ambition for us, that would fill us up and satisfy us, and it would be shared with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to know you. Jesus, we are so grateful for your clear gospel. Thank you, you are Messiah. Thank you, you are really good at paying for the sins of the world. Thank you, you are really good at leading us into real life as we abide in you to fill us up. And I thank you, God, for the opportunity to make declarations of faith that we see you as worth it. We see your kingdom as worth it. We see the reconciliation of all things as worthy of participating in. And thank you, you bless us in that. You reward us in that. Maybe not now, but eventually that real life is going to last for all eternity. And we want to orient that way. Help us be people who filter and examine our own lives in light of those things. Is it the life you want? And are we looking forward to that eternal life with you? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.